So we're going to start this morning in Mark chapter 4. That threw you, didn't it? You'll notice that over this weekend we've not cross-referenced at all outside of 1 Thessalonians at any point. So every time we've been looking through 1 Thessalonians, we've looked at other bits round the letter because we wanted to see how the themes that we've been following are traced through the letter. But we've not gone outside because we're trying to see what is the message of 1 Thessalonians. What is the point? Why did Paul write it? What is the thing he wants to say to the Thessalonian Christians? But there's one point here where I think it's helpful to go outside and compare what we're thinking about in 1 Thessalonians with what Jesus himself said. And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's training them, he's explaining to them why it is that in his ministry he concentrates on teaching. And that's the context for Mark chapter 4, where Jesus tells three matching parables to answer that question. Why do you give all your time to teaching? And Jesus' answer, his encouragement to them then and actually to us now, is this. That if I sow, if I plant the word, if that's what I'm doing, then I can be confident of an abundant harvest. Now, the disciples need to be told this because there were things going on in Jesus' ministry that would cause them to question that. They would see Jesus sowing, planting the word, and wouldn't be seeing an abundant harvest. We need to be told this because there are things that will make us question that, things that will make it us doubt whether it's worth continuing with a proclaiming the good news of Jesus to our world. Things that make us doubt it's worth continuing with that, but also pressures on us not to finish out the race, not to continue as ministers doing ministry to the very end, not to continue as Christians to the very end. And in each of these three parables in Mark 4, Jesus is talking about something that might cause us to doubt the effectiveness, that might make us think, this isn't going to work. Seed sowing is all very well, but is it the right thing to be investing our time in? And Jesus' message to them then, to us, is whatever the things that might cause us to doubt the effectiveness, the powerful effectiveness of proclaiming the good news of Jesus, actually, if that word is sown, if it's planted, then we can be confident of a certain and an abundant harvest. Any harvest that there's going to be will come this way, through seed sowing. Now, in the first parable, which is in sort of verses 1 to 20, it's the longest of the three, the thing that might cause us to think this isn't going to work, you know, seed sowing is all very well, but the thing is wastage. Now, you know this parable well, I guess, the parable of the sower or the soils. And if you know the story, you'll know that there is surprising wastage, isn't there, as the seed is sown. 3/4 of those who hear the message reject it one way or another. 3/4! That is an amazing amount of wastage, isn't it? But here's the thing. In the short term, it doesn't look as if 3/4 of the people are rejecting it. In the short term, 3 out of the 4 seeds look as if they are accepting the seed. 3 out of the 4 appear to be good soil. They'd sprout, the second, the third, and the fourth seed. They seem to grow. In the short term, you cannot tell which is the good soil. And all of those 3 soils initially look the same. It looks as if 3/4 of the soils are good. But look down to verses 14 to 20 where Jesus explains what these various soils represent. Verse 16 and 17, he talks about hardship, that there are those who, when they hear the gospel, immediately receive it with joy. They endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And then in the next verse, verse 18 and 19, there are those who hear the gospel, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of the world, the desire for the world, the pull of the world proves too strong, and in time they too fall away. Do you get what those two pressures are? Hardship or opposition and worldliness. Now, isn't that interesting? Because those are the very two things we've seen in 1 Thessalonians. That might cause the Christian not to stand firm to the end. Remember yesterday morning, second half of the morning, we saw that issue of hardship, of persecution, of tribulation, of opposition. Yesterday afternoon, we saw that pull of the world, pull of worldliness. Now, those are exactly the same two pressures that Jesus talks about here as a pressure in the second soil and in the third soil. People who seem to receive the word, who seem to be sprouting, who start well, but for whatever reason, whether it's opposition or worldliness, fall away. And the thing is, as you think about that parable, time passing, time, that will tell, won't it? That's what will reveal whether the seed really landed in good soil or whether it landed in one of those other soils. Time will tell whether this apparent Christian is standing firm. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, those are the same two big threats. Hardship in chapter 2 and 3, worldliness in chapter 4. Exactly the same two threats of the parable of the sower. The danger that tribulation or persecution might cause us to fall away because it's just hard, we want to run away. Or the danger that the pull of the world proves too strong and in time growth is choked. And Paul is saying, well, you began well, you're running well, will you complete the task? Time will tell. And in this passage that we're coming to look at now, Paul gives us the time scale. He puts all that we've been seeing so far this weekend into a time scale that lasts all the way until the return of Jesus. His big exhortation to stand firm is not just stand firm now, but stand firm, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm all the way through time until the return of Jesus. He's looking ahead to the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And his concern is he wants them to finish the race, to stand firm until then, the finishing tape, and not to drop out before. Because the return of the Lord Jesus is the one certainty in our lives. You maybe heard preachers, evangelistic talk, sometimes say, you know, one out of one die. It's the ultimate statistic. It's not true. Not everybody dies. When the Lord Jesus comes back, there'll be lots of people who haven't died. The only thing that is certain is the return of Jesus, not your death. The return of Jesus is more certain than whether you are going to die. We know that that is going to happen. The coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, is certain. Now, if that's the time frame that Paul is putting this in, just realize how significant that is, because it makes all the difference, doesn't it, to know where something is going to end up, to know where things are headed. There was a TV reporter who went to a building site and interviewed three people who were working on the building site. They were all doing exactly the same task, and he said to the first person, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm smashing rocks," which was what he was doing, which is why he said, "I'm smashing rocks," in answer to the question, "What are you doing?" And the second person he went to was also smashing rocks, and he said to him, "What are you doing?" And he said, rather more thoughtfully, "I'm earning money to feed my wife and kids." He went to the third person and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a cathedral." Makes all the difference, doesn't it, to know what something is for. What is the end point towards which we are headed? And in 1 Thessalonians, what we've got is not just a series of talks on different topics. You know, talk one, God's work in you. Talk two, opposition and hardship. Talk three, worldliness. Talk four, the return of Jesus. But a developing argument. He's making a point in this letter. He's saying, stand firm, because God has begun a good work in you. Despite hardship, despite worldliness, stand firm all the way until the return of Jesus. There's a theme sentence for the whole letter. That's basically what he's saying. Stand firm until the end. So when we're talking in this session about Jesus' return, it's not just, oh, we're now on a different sort of, this is now the talk about the return of Jesus. Now, what we're talking about here is the end point that we need to put everything we've thought about so far into that perspective, looking ahead to that. Our smashing the rocks Christian life is for that end point that God is building a cathedral. And that's why all the way through the passage, that theme of hope, of looking forward to the end, keeps coming up. If you want to drop down these notes, it's all in these places, 1:3, 1:10, 2:12, 2:16, 2:19 to 20. Oh, now you're wishing you'd started writing it down. Shall I start again? Here it comes. 1:3:10, 2:12, 16, 19 to 20, 3:13, 4:6, 5:23 to 24. As well as our passage. In other words, it keeps coming into the argument, this day of the Lord, keeping going until then. So that's what we're looking at today, and that's why we're looking at that. That's why this bit comes here in 1 Thessalonians. We've got two paragraphs, and you'll see that they end with virtually the same conclusion. Verse 18 of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. In the light of the coming of the Lord, in the light of the day of the Lord, encourage one another. Encourage is the urge word that comes 8 times through the letter. As I said right at the beginning, it's like the kind of the application of the letter is urge. Paul is writing to urge them. He's telling them to urge one another. Now, urge, what do we actually mean by that? There's a bit in the Bayeux Tapestry which depicts the invasion of England in 1066 by William the Conqueror. And the character is arrowed. He's called Bishop Odo. He's of Bayeux. He's from Bayeux. He's William's brother. And if you can see, he's got a large club in his hand. And he's waving it at the knights that he's led into battle. And he's about to bop them on the head. Now, the caption above in Latin reads, Bishop Odo comforting his troops, or strengthening his troops, or encouraging his troops, or urging his troops. That's what we're talking about. It's a come on, get a move on, will you? I'm going to bop you on the head if you don't jolly well keep going. That's the kind of encouragement, comforting, urging that is the tone of this session. It's not a kind of, oh, bless. It's a get on with it, will you? I'll hit you over the head in a nice way. So feel urged by the end to live in the light of the second coming of Jesus, to stand firm until his return. Otherwise, I'm going to hit you over the head. So here comes the first point then. Verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. Don't grieve as others do. And you can see that phrase comes in the second half of verse 13. I don't want you to be uninformed that you may not grieve as others do. How do others grieve? Well, here's an inscription on the tombs from the time that Paul is writing. After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. Bit stark, isn't it? That's very bleak, isn't it? You are staring down the barrel of a gun. No wonder people faced with death use phrases like, oh, he's at peace now, or he's in a better place. I don't very often get to take funerals for people that I don't know anymore. As an Anglican vicar, I used to do them a lot more. But I did one a couple of years ago, and the family that I went to visit, I'd never met them before. I didn't know the guy who died. And so they were describing him to me. He's obviously been a bit of a lad, a bit of a rogue. And one of his relatives, I think it was the daughter, said to him, yeah, I imagine him now with a buxom angel on each arm. Do you, really? I mean, that is just imagining, isn't it? How do we know that angels are buxom? Let alone that he has got angels on each arm. Or that funeral poem that begins, death is nothing at all, I've only slipped into the room next door. Should by some mistake that poem be read at my funeral and you are there, please would you stand up in the middle of the funeral and point out that if I've only slipped into the room next door, I've inadvertently left my body in this room. I mean, it isn't true, any of that stuff. It is iniquitous, isn't it? To try and prop up people, they're most vulnerable, with lies like that. imaginings. And the thing is that all of those quaint, silly little phrases fly in the face of the human experience of death. They are just ways to cover over the acute pain of grief. Now, how is it different for Christians? Well, Paul tells us some things in our passage here to help us grieve differently so that we face death with hope. Here is the first one at the beginning of verse 14. Jesus died and rose. That's what we believe. We should not grieve as others do because, here's the first thing, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, that may not sound surprising. We defend it in our evangelism as a historical fact. But the New Testament is not so much concerned with the question, is the resurrection possible? Because they were all certain of what they'd seen. The New Testament's question is much more, what does the resurrection mean? We might go to see a movie and come away amazed and say, yeah, those pictures on the screen were walking and talking. How incredible is that? The assistant minister in our church took his little boy, who's three, to a Saturday cinema last week, the first time he'd ever been. And he came back and he was full of it. He says, the biggest telly I've ever seen in my life. It was the size of a wall. And it is very clever when you go to see a movie and the people on the wall are moving and talking and so on. The real question, though, is what was the movie about? Yes, it is very clever that Jesus was walking and talking. Amazing. But the real question is, what does it mean? Jesus didn't pop up somewhere random in the world to get to die and get resurrected. He did it in Israel, where people were waiting for the Saviour that God had promised, where they were waiting for a new age in which dry bones would be resurrected, where they were waiting for a new king who was going to lead them to peace and prosperity. And when they saw a man raised from the dead, they knew this is the moment. All those centuries help us to understand what the resurrection means, that this is God's king, raised not just to life, but to reign. And it's on a far grander scale than we might imagine. Here is a conquest, not just of Rome, but of evil. Here is a new life, not the start of just a new empire, but new life for the dead. This is the new start, not of a new era, but a whole new world. Grieving differently starts by understanding Jesus differently. Not just that he died and rose, but why he did. Because if we get that right, that Jesus died and rose, that means, secondly, that they will be raised. Verse 14. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's Christians who have died. That's what those who have fallen asleep mean. They will be raised through him, and they will be raised with him. Do you remember Jesus at the bedside of Jairus' daughter who just died, and Jesus arrives with crowds of professional mourners are there, and he says, why all this commotion and wailing? The child isn't dead, but sleeping, he says, and they laugh at him. What does he mean? Did the doctors get it wrong? I think what Jesus is saying is that with him, death is no more permanent than sleep. He can walk to the graveside of a dead person, just as I might walk into my teenage daughter's bedroom when her alarm hasn't gone off in the morning, and I say, come on, darling, it's time to wake up now. And she turns over and she says, why, yes, Daddy, I'll get up, with a spring in her step. That's what will happen when Jesus comes to wake up those who are asleep. Our word cemetery comes from the Greek word for sleep. It's the word that's used in this verse. Cemeteries, where dead people are buried, cemeteries are where dead people sleep. They are dormitories for Christians. And it's a lovely thought, isn't it? The Christian lying there is in a tomb as on a bed until Jesus wakes us up from death. Thirdly, we will be raised. That is, Christians who are still alive when Jesus returns. Halfway through verse 15, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, won't precede those who've fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Noisy, isn't it? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is, Christians who are still alive when Jesus returns. So Jesus comes. Christians who died, those who are asleep, rise to meet him. And then we rise, those who are alive still, rise to meet him. Death makes no difference. If you died before Jesus comes, you'll be with him forever. If you die after that, you're no worse off. Well, you won't die after that because Jesus comes. Every Christian is unbreakably connected to Jesus. Death can't change that. And that is why he says, they, we, and the Lord will all be together. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Do you sometimes think of Jesus as a bit like a train driver, that his job is to get me from here to there? His job is to get us there. It's through his death we're saved. It's through him that we have the certainty of heaven. He is the way to heaven. This verse also says that he's the destination, doesn't it? That the destination, the whole purpose of our salvation, the reason why he died for us, according to this verse, is so that we might always be with him. If you're involved with kids' work, perhaps in a Sunday school class or whatever, or you've got children of your own, we tend to speak about children heaven with children by saying things like, think of the very best things on earth. In heaven, it'll be even better. As if heaven is just this world, but with the volume turned up. There aren't many details in the Bible of what heaven is like, but what we are told is that at its simplest, heaven is him. Our future is our Saviour. The end of the world is a person more than it is an event, in a way. We are with Jesus. So what is he saying here? He's saying that Jesus died and rose, so they will be raised, so we will be raised, so they, we and the Lord will always be joined together. The coming of the Lord for Christians is so wonderful that you shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, why is Paul saying this? We've got to keep asking, what's the point here? What's he saying to these Thessalonian Christians? Why is he writing this about what the death and resurrection of Jesus means and the return of Jesus means? Well, remember, the backstory to this letter is opposition. That's how the church began when Paul first planted the church. And it seems as if opposition has continued since then. We don't know for certain that any of the Christians in Thessalonica had died. We don't know that the opposition had been that fierce that some of them had lost their lives. But it must at least have been a fear, mustn't it? A threat for them? That I might even be martyred? Might it even come to be that? Now, it's not the same for us because we don't face opposition unto death. But I wonder if we also, some of us, have a fear of what it might be in the future, opposition to Christianity. And after all the terrible events in Paris this weekend, did you know that last year in France, the police caught some people, some terrorists in France, who were out to behead Christian ministers? It ought to be a kind of fear in the back of our minds. What if? But even if that isn't your fear, all of us face death. All of us are going to come face to face with death. Probably before we face our own death, we'll face somebody else's death. And Christians will grieve at a graveside, just as Jesus did at the graveside of Lazarus. And the thing is, when you stand at a tombside, death seems victorious, doesn't it? Not Jesus. So you stand at a tombside, it seems as if Jesus is weak and death is strong. It looks as if death has won. It seems anything but that he is the Lord who conquered death. And that's why Paul writes this to us, because his message to us is the same as his message to them, and it's this. death's okay. It is. It really is. When it comes, however it comes, it's okay. I may die before the coming of Jesus. I may still be alive when he returns. Either way, the very next thing that happens is certain. I will rise to meet him and I'll be with him forever. It's okay. You may know this little book by Mark Ashton called On My Way to Heaven. Mark Ashton was a vicar in Cambridge, and he was told a few years ago by the oncologist that he had just 6 to 9 months to live. And he tells in this little book about his experiences from then until just before his death. And he said that when the surgeon gave him this news, that he had just 6 to 9 months to live, he said to the surgeon that what he just told him was, for a Christian believer, not bad news, but good. And Mark Ashton says he could imagine the thought bubble coming out of the oncologist's head saying, this man is in total denial. Paul in Philippians says it's far better to die than go on living. I'm with the Lord forever. I think as Christians we don't get death right. Death holds no terrors, no fears, no unknowns for us. Don't grieve as others do. I went yesterday to see my mum, who's 94, and she lives about half an hour away from here. A lovely Christian lady coming towards the end of her life. 7 years ago, my dad died, and in the last week of his life, my mum and I and my sister were by dad's bedside. And every day, we knew he was very near to his death. He is in hospital. Over the last few years, gradually more and more bits of his body had stopped working. In that last week, it was all he could do to just carry on breathing, and basically the gaps between his breaths were getting longer and longer. And we kept thinking, you know, he's going at any moment. We realised at one point that, we just wondered if at one point if perhaps Dad was waiting for Mum in a way to give him permission to die, to say, it's okay, I'll be all right. And so we suggested this to Mum, and she thought that was a good idea. So on the Thursday night, she said to Dad, you go on and enjoy yourself. I'll join you later. So we thought as we went home that night, you know, he'll die that night. He didn't actually. We got there the next morning. He was the same as he'd been the night before. He sat up in bed, gave Mum a great big kiss, which is the most movement he'd done for over a week, lay back on the pillow and stopped breathing. And he's now enjoying himself. I'm waiting for Mum to join him. Here's another elderly saint writing a letter to his wife just before he died. A short letter that he gave to his solicitor to be given to his wife after he died. And in one sentence, he writes this: we shall miss each other terribly, but the time will soon pass. I'll be waiting for you, darling, and then eternity together and with him. And how crucial this is if you're facing opposition for being a Christian. Death's okay. I read the story of a Romanian pastor who was persecuted for his faith under the Ceausescu regime. This is what he wrote. The greatest threat that they have is the power to kill you. Our greatest victory is to die. So whenever they told me, we're going to kill you, I said, I can hardly wait. This will help you to stand firm, won't it? In the afflictions of life and death. Will you not learn these truths? Will you not take them to heart to help you to stand firm? Second paragraph, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Don't sleep as others do. And you'll see that phrase comes in the first half of verse 6. Again, there's the "as others do" phrase that we had in chapter 4, verse 11. Don't grieve as others do. 5, 6, don't sleep as others do. Now, this is immediately confusing because these two paragraphs both talk about sleep, but they mean different things. So in the end of chapter 4, that paragraph we've just been looking at, being asleep was about Christians who died. Here in chapter 5, being asleep is something different. It means something like closing your eyes to the realities that are in front of you. And Paul, in this paragraph, piles up pictures. When is it most difficult to see? In the dark. What do you do at night? You go fast asleep. When are you least alert to react quickly? When you're drunk. At night, in the dark, when you're drunk or asleep, that's when you can't see clearly what's coming. Now, how do others sleep? And again, we're talking about people who aren't Christians. How come non-Christians don't see clearly what's coming? Look down to verse 2. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they won't escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. When we lived in Cambridge for a few years, we were burgled several times. Once the thief climbed in through the window and took things from our living room while we were upstairs asleep. It's a horrible thing coming down the next morning and realizing somebody's been in your house while you've been asleep. The thing is, if you knew that a thief were coming tonight, if you knew back at your house in London, if you knew there was going to be a thief prowling around your house and trying all the windows and doors, if they dropped a calling card through their door saying, we're planning to break into your house tonight, hope that's okay, then you would take precautions, wouldn't you? You'd double check all the locks before you go to bed. You certainly wouldn't leave the downstairs bathroom window open before you go to sleep, Nigel, would you, idiot? You'd phone up the police and tell them to come and mount surveillance, wouldn't you? We know there's going to be a robber coming into our house. Thieving only works because people don't do that. They think they'll be fine, so they don't do the double checking. They accidentally leave the window ajar. They forget to lock the back door, and then suddenly, unexpectedly, destructively, the thief breaks in. And Jesus says for most people the coming of the Lord is going to be like that. It's going to be bad news. It's going to mean, verse 3, sudden destruction coming on them. It's going to mean, verse 9, God's wrath coming on them. It's going to mean, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 6, it's going to mean fronting up to the Lord who is described as the avenger, the one who brings his rule of justice. It's an awful prospect for the person who has their eyes closed to what is going to happen. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, when the children first realise that Aslan is a lion, they have a conversation with Mrs. Beaver about whether he's safe. And Mrs. Beaver says, of course he isn't safe. If anybody can appear before him without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else they're just silly. Now, in case you're wondering, in this case, is it just bravery or silliness? Let me just tell you, it is silliness. That's what non-Christians are, silly. They are living as verse 3 describes, aren't they? Thinking that life is all about pursuing peace and security. And the Bible says this is just silly. To close your eyes to the realities ahead of you, to cover your ears and go, la-da-di-da-da, I can't hear what you're saying. To cover your eyes, to make it all go dark, to pretend you're fast asleep. You are sleepwalking your way to sudden destruction. All you've got to do is open your eyes and you wouldn't be. I mean, they're daft. Now, this is what the Bible means by worldliness. I was talking about it yesterday, and I know I didn't define it yesterday because I knew we were coming onto this passage today. When I say the word worldliness, you might immediately think of particular sins. So in the 1950s, my mum's generation, for example, 40s and 50s, that worldliness meant things like makeup, cinema, shopping on Sunday, and so on. For us, worldliness, we might immediately think of sexual sin, like we're thinking about yesterday. But at its heart, worldliness is thinking that life in this world is everything. So that all my focus is on my peace and security here. Probably because of my elderliness, I wanted to read a really good Christian book about retirement. And I've been reading a couple of things. And one of the books I read was Jim Packer's Finishing Our Course with Joy. By the way, if you've got 20 minutes, there is a wonderful documentary online at the moment of Packer in his own words, which is fantastic. It's worth 20. You can search for it and find it. But anyway, Finishing Our Course with Joy. It's a book that's more about aging than just retirement. But in this book, he presents a really interesting idea that at different stages in our lives, at different ages, the battle to be godly and to resist temptation, the battle to avoid worldliness, is fought over different issues. So, for the young, say, the pressure to have a partner, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, pushes us into the arm of a non-Christian. That's the pressure point. For city workers at that kind of stage of somebody's career, the pressure is to sell yourself into slavery and to put on the ball and chain of your career. That's the point at which worldliness rears its head. For the parent, it can be the idealizing of our children. They've got to have a good education. We've got to give them every possible experience of life. For all of us, it's going to be in different ways trying to feather our nests so we feel good, so we are happy, so that we enjoy, as verse 2 says, 3 says, peace and security. And for senior believers, which is what Packer calls them, it's expectation for retirement, which is all about taking it easy, prioritizing self-indulgence for the rest of our lives. That's his definition of retirement. And that is the point where Satan undermines and diminishes and deflates our discipleship. Because our world says to the person facing retirement, sit back, take it easy, you deserve it. This is your holiday after a lifetime's work. This is a chance now for some me time. This is time now, verse 3, for some peace and security. Different points where that rears its head for all of us, different stages in life. But for all of us, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Pursuing peace and security. That is worldliness. Now, how is it different for Christians? Well, we all like to know when something's going to happen so we can plan, don't we? We like to know the date of an exam. We like to know the timing of the Ofsted inspection. My wife has had an Ofsted inspection hovering over her school where she's a teacher for 5 years. Every term, it's going to be this term. Kind of hanging over them. Or maybe it's the annual appraisal at work, and you want to know the date of it. Or you want to know when the project has been completed. You want to know the deadline, because we all tend to work to deadlines. What a deadline means is, once I've got the date in my diary, then I can put off getting ready. I don't need to do anything about it until panic sets in 2 days before the date. Now, if we're honest, I think that most Christians assume that Jesus isn't coming back in our lifetime. We believe he will come, of course, don't get me wrong. But it's a bit like the threat from climate change. It's going to affect the next generation more than me. They'll need to worry about it. But I can put it off until there's a definite date, and then I'll panic and get ready. But it's the one certainty about your life. The only thing that is certain is that Jesus is going to come back. And Paul says in verse 2, we're fully aware of this. We know this. You've got your eyes open to this. The question is not whether we know it, but whether what we know is leading us to be, as verse 6 says, to be awake and sober. Or are we being choked by worldliness? And Paul is saying, guys, wake up, open your eyes, see the future that is coming. We belong to that, to the day, says Paul. The age that's going to continue forever, that will not end. Let's be daytime people. Let's keep awake, awake to that certainty, awake to its imminence, expecting it. Don't sleep as others do. Now, I may say, okay, right, got that. How? How am I an awake person living for the day? And one reaction to talking about the return of Jesus is to think, oh, I've got to do such and such so that I'm ready. And I must stop doing other things so that I'm ready. As if Christianity were all about doing stuff. Look again at verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. How do we do this? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation, for God has destined us not for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does Paul say we live as a daytime person? What he says is, continue as a Christian. Stand firm as a Christian. That's what that bit in verse 8 means. He's saying, because we belong to the day, let's be sober, wearing body armor, he says, where all the different bits that we're wearing have got labels on them. Labels like faith and love and hope. Can you see that that's what the bits of the armor represent? Now, you remember those three things from chapter 1, verse 3, don't you? Faith and love and hope, the marks of a genuine Christian. The evidence that somebody is a Christian is the labor that comes from faith and the love that comes, the toil that comes from love and the endurance that comes from hope. Those three markers of a genuine Christian, Paul says he knows they're real Christians, that God has chosen, that the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit, because he can see those things, those hallmarks of genuineness. And in this passage he says, now you are a sober person, a daytime person, if you are marked by faith and hope and love. In other words, if you're a Christian. The Christian, the person who's got faith and love and hope, says, verse 9, I'm destined for salvation. That is my future. It's not peace and security here. That's not what I'm about. But it's peace and security living eternally with him. That's what I'm about. Before we became Christians, we were at home in this world and strangers to God. After conversion, we're at home with God and strangers here. We belong elsewhere. We're children of the day that is to come. We've got a future. And Christians live today wide awake to that for tomorrow. Now again, why is Paul saying this, this paragraph in the first half of chapter 5? And the reason is because the weed that might grow up and choke our Christian faith is worldliness. Treating this world as everything. So that the day of the Lord, when it comes, is a shock. Now we need to urge one another about this. Verse 11. We need to point out to one another when we're falling asleep. We need to be nudging one another when we see each other pursuing peace and security here. We need to be on each other's case. To stand firm in faith and love and hope. We're children of the day. We belong to the day. And as we've seen then, through this little letter, the threats to these young Christians are hardship and worldliness. They might be unsettled, they might fall away as they face them. Time will tell. And Paul writes these two paragraphs to address those two particular issues. In the first one, the issue of hardship. Yeah, you might even die, but that's okay. And in the second one, worldliness here, peace and security here, come off it. You're destined for salvation. And behind all this lies the concern, will they stand firm until the coming of the King, until the day of the Lord? Will they keep working and waiting for the King? They turned around to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son who delivers us from the wrath to come. So therefore, chapter 4, verse 18, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, verse 11 of chapter 5, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Get out your clubs, you bishops of Odo, and encourage one another, urge one another, prod at one another to live for the day. Let's pray together. We belong to the day, and so we will always be with the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, coming to gather together your own, to bring salvation to us. Please would you help us to stand firm as Christians in faith and love and hope until that day. Please may hardship not unsettle us, fill us with confidence about what our future is. Please may worldliness not seduce us, but keep us awake, please, to live for the day. And please, maybe one another, urge and encourage one another. And all the more so as we see that day coming. We ask this in your name, our coming Saviour. Amen.